Well, we've spent several sessions together in the Psalms since the beginning of my ministry with you. On a number of, and at least a couple of occasions, we've looked at different Psalms and seen what God has for our lives through them. And we've learned that the Psalms is a book of experience. It's a great blessing to the lives of believers because the ones who penned these words were in the throes of various situations of life. Many of them trying situations, hardships, trials, victories, defeats, joys, sorrows. And they're all recorded here, inspired by God's Spirit, so that we can enter into their experience and there find our own experience and enjoy the same kind of help from God that they enjoyed, the same kind of blessed experience with God that they enjoyed. We find here the psalmists in their times of worship, and we can enter into their worship. We find them in their times of joy, and we can enter into their joy. In their times of suffering, and we experience suffering, and we can find God's ministry to our souls through their suffering. And it's written, the psalms are written in a beautiful poetic style, which not only captures our souls, but inspires the aesthetic appreciation that all of us have. And they're just beautiful. They meet our needs, and so we turn to them so often for spiritual help. There are several primary aspects to the study of the Psalms. As we approach any psalm, we could look at it in one of at least three different ways. For instance, we can study the psalm and look primarily for its past association. That is, we can see by whom it was written, and for what occasion it was written, and in what kind of an experience it was written. We can examine the historical background of the psalm, particularly the Psalms of David. We can read them, and then we can read through Samuel and Chronicles and begin to see where these things fit into David's life. And this helps us in our time of need because we know exactly what he was going through when he wrote it, and therefore we can relate to it. We can study its past association, what it meant to the one who wrote it, and to the ones for whom it was written. This would be its primary interpretation, and there find what God said to those people at that time. But that's not the only way we can read the Psalms. We can read them devotionally, not just looking for their past association, but their present application. In other words, the Word of God is forever established, and it was written down for our edification. And all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, Paul said, 2 Timothy 3. So we can read it to find what God has for us, its application to our own lives, its devotional application. So we have past association, present application. But that's not the only way to look at the Psalms. Someone has suggested that there is a third, and that is, we can look for the prophetic anticipation of the Psalms. There is, in many Psalms, a messianic note. That is, it looks forward to Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read these Psalms and they speak of Him. The Lord Jesus Himself referred back to the Psalms on many occasions and revealed to us that the Psalms spoke of Him. The early apostles preaching in the book of Acts went back to the Psalms and showed us that some things we might not have known referred to Jesus Christ, really did refer to Him. So the Lord Jesus is revealed in these pages in the Psalms. They have a prophetic anticipation. They are messianic in character. Now I want you to turn to the first psalm in the Psalter tonight, the introduction to the entire book of the Psalms. We can see the first of these three approaches to the Psalms. However, this is not as valuable to us in Psalm 1 as it might be in some studies in the Psalms, for there is no title at the top telling us who wrote this psalm. It doesn't say a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph or any of the other psalmists. We don't know who wrote it. Because we don't know who wrote it, we don't know in what situation of life it was written. We don't know what time period it was written, or for exactly what generation of Israelites. We don't know what they were experiencing. We don't know their situation. So it's hard really to find much in the past association in Psalm 1. I think we can interpret it generally in the light of Old Testament Israel and their experience, but we can't pinpoint it. So that one's rather vague. While there have been some commentators who have tried to see the Lord Jesus in this blessed man of Psalm 1, most commentators discount that. There's not very much evidence that Psalm 1 is messianic in nature. It's hard to find any prophetic anticipation here. So we can't learn much by way of past association or prophetic anticipation. It's number two, the present application, where we really can be blessed through the message of Psalm 1. So that's basically what we're going to look at tonight. How does it relate to our lives? We're going to see what it means. Obviously, we don't know how it relates or how it applies until we know what it means. But we can't see it in its context specifically. Psalm 1 introduces the entire Psalter. I trust you're familiar with that word. The whole book of the Psalms is called the Psalter. And this particular psalm has in it elements that are found in many other psalms, like our attitude toward the Word of God, what it is and what it does, and our responsibility to it. It talks about worship. It talks about the relationship between the godly and the ungodly. These are all themes that are found in other psalms, and they're introduced to us here in the first psalm. And it's a great one. I'm sure that many of you here tonight could quote Psalm 1 by memory, because many Christians have memorized it through the years of their Christian life. It's a great one, and such a blessed one, that they want to be able to quote it by memory. It's a psalm that reveals the secret of a happy life. If you want a title for it, you could call it that, The Secret of a Happy Life. And this secret is revealed in a contrast between two men. There is the blessed man, beginning in verse 1, and there is the blighted man, beginning in verse 4. And by studying who the blessed man is and what characterizes his life, and by studying who the blighted man is and what characterizes his life, we can learn the secret of happiness, the secret to a happy life. You see, the psalm begins, "Oh, the blessedness of the man," literally. King James Version says, "Blessed is the man." And the word blessed means literally happy. Happy is the man. Or literally, "Oh, the happiness of the man. How utterly and completely joyful and happy is the man." That's the man we're going to study tonight. That's a great man to be, or a great woman to be, or a great young person to be. It doesn't matter. A happy person. Oh, the happiness of the person. I think the word man would refer to everybody, not just the male gender. Here's a person whose life radiates with joy. A person who is, or seems to be, perpetually happy, who enjoys a deep-seated contentment and satisfaction in life. Somebody who just bubbles over and seems to enjoy living. Wouldn't you like to be that kind of a person? Well, that's the kind of person described here. Oh, the utter and complete happiness of the person. Who? And then he's described. But that's the person we're talking about. I want to labor that point just for a moment, because there are lots of Christians who aren't this kind of person. Christians who don't come anywhere near measuring up to the happy man, the joyful person, the one who experiences this deep-seated contentment and satisfaction. Many Christians don't know what is bugging them, but you know, they just, for some reason, do not really have that real deep joy. Mary and I got a letter today from a missionary friend of ours. A woman whose husband was in seminary with me, a year behind me, went to Africa as missionaries. And her husband was killed in Africa in an automobile accident. And she had two children. Rather say, well, God doesn't want me on the mission field. She came home for a very brief time, recuperated, got things together again, renewed her support, and went back as a single lady missionary with two small children. And God put her on a mission station where she, you know, doesn't have the same kind of a ministry she would have if she were married, or she had when she was married. It's a little bit different, kind of a house mother type of thing, and secretarial duties to other missionaries and things of that nature. And in the letter she said, "Pray for me. I know I'm where God wants me, but for some reason a real deep joy eludes me." And I thought that was a very honest confession, and I appreciated it. Many of us would have to say that's true of our lives, but we aren't willing to admit it. And she wrote a letter to five personal friends. It was a carbon letter. She got so bogged down in work, she had to write a carbon to five friends. And she put all our names in there so we all knew who else was getting the letter. But she shared it with us. She said, "For some reason, I don't feel a contentment, the kind of contentment I know God wants me to have. There's something missing." She says, "I know this is the place of God's appointment, and I may be here the rest of my life, but for some reason I look on it as a temporary thing. And his deep joy eludes me." Now, that would probably be the problem many of us, even here tonight, would have to admit to if we were honest. And that's the problem Psalm 1 is dealing with. Oh, the happiness of the person. Oh, the utter and supreme joy of the person who, and that person is described. There are some who, you know, wouldn't even measure up to that. You know, a satisfaction knowing they're in God's will, even though a deep joy and contentment eludes them, they're just flat weighted down. Just absolutely weighted down with the burdens of life. They've even forgotten how to smile and how to laugh. There's just no joy at all. There's some people in Christian work who have approached this point. They've gotten so bogged down in activity for God and working for Jesus that the joy of the Lord Jesus has escaped them. That's possible to get that way in the ministry. Did you know that? You can get so busy working for Jesus Christ that you just forget about the person of the Lord Jesus himself, and the joy of the Lord Jesus just seems to evaporate. That's an occupational hazard of the ministry, as well as Sunday school teachers and workers in youth programs or anybody else, any other Christian. It's a real danger, a real hazard. And that's why the psalmist wrote it for us, so that we would know where to go to get our happiness back if we once had it and lost it. And if we've never had it, where to go to get it. So let's look at the happy man, the blessed man, first of all. Are you ready? "Oh, the blessedness of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now, the first verse is on a negative note. The psalm begins on a negative note. Our friends who tell us how to win friends and influence people would tell us never start on a negative note. And others would tell us about the power of positive thinking. But here's a chapter in God's Word that begins on a negative note, because sometimes we need to be negative. And it's important in this case, because there's some negatives in a happy man's life. Some of us don't want to look at it like that. We'd rather not hear about the negatives in a happy life. But it's true. The modern psychologists and positive thinkers would probably disagree with that. They would tell us there's no negatives in a happy man's life. But it says right here there is. And we find that the first characteristic of the happy person is he's a separated person. He's a man of separation. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's some things he doesn't do. There's some people he doesn't identify himself with. There's some negatives that are very important. The happy man is a man of separation. Now notice, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, he doesn't live his life by the advice of unbelievers. He doesn't run to unbelievers to get his advice. He doesn't let the philosophy of unbelievers dominate his thinking, nor mold his attitudes, nor establish his ambitions, nor direct his life in any way. He doesn't live after the advice of unbelieving people. He doesn't frequent unbelievers to get advice. He doesn't go to men of moral laxity or lack of spiritual purpose or direction or spiritual stability to find what God wants him to do. He doesn't live after the advice of unbelievers. I think that's an important thing to note. Because even as Christians, we are tempted to walk in the counsel of the ungodly at times. It's been interesting in the last, month, when people have come to me for counsel, they've shared with me some of the things that unbelieving psychologists have told them to do. And I can understand why God put this in His Word. Sometimes when I'm sitting there counseling with somebody, I don't think of the verse right offhand that I wish I could think of at the moment. But then when I'm studying the Word later, I begin to think back over experiences I've had, and it all fits together. So all I can do is share it publicly and hope that those who are involved are here to get the answer I should have had for them when I was counseling with them weeks ago. One person told me, happened to be a divorcee, that a psychologist told her she had to go out and establish some sexual relations with other men. That's what she had to do. Was the advice of the ungodly, you see. Now do you know why God says in His Word, happy is the person who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's no happiness in that kind of activity, I can tell you. Absolutely none. There's no joy in that kind of an outlook on life and that kind of a philosophy. There's nothing but heartache. That's a dead-end street. That ends in misery and unhappiness and frustration and fears and guilt and oppression and bondage that's indescribable. God says, don't walk after the counsel of unbelieving people. You say, well, do psychiatrists and psychologists have any place in the life of a Christian? Well, I certainly think Christian psychologists and psychiatrists do, because they're relating the Word of God to the problems at hand. And there may be some unbelieving psychiatrists that would help us gain insight into our problems. But that's pretty specific, isn't it? Happy is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. The first fellow was just going to ungodly people for advice once in a while. He frequented them occasionally. Now he's standing with them, standing right there in the way of sinners. This seems to be a fixed association now. He's doing more than getting their advice now. He's acting on their advice. And it's not just a frequent, an infrequent thing. It's a frequent thing now. It's not just an occasional thing. It seems to be a way of life now. He's standing in the way of sinners. He's taking his stand with unbelievers. He's a little more bold now. And these sinners are a little worse sinners now. Because the psalmist uses another word. He called the first people ungodly, which seems to have the connotation of being an unbeliever. But these unbelievers are vile, open, habitual sinners. And they make no bones about it. And this professed believer is taking a stand with them. And I can tell you, friend, there's no happiness there. None whatsoever. And yet there are some Christians, or at least professing Christians, who have taken their stand with unbelievers on issues of the day. I can remember one day a man on one of my boards, I actually received a telephone call from somebody else. This was years ago, and I wanted you to know this is not in Escondido. Just thought that would be important to tell you that. But I got a telephone call and said, there's a man on one of your official boards that works with me, and I just thought you ought to know what he thinks and what he's saying. And he repeated some of the things, and it was obviously the philosophy of the world. You know, Satan is trying to brainwash us, particularly in issues of morals. And this man was repeating, what you'd expect to hear some unbeliever saying. something you'd probably expect to read in Playboy magazine or some source like that. And he is saying he really believed that. Had to do with, you know, what kind of movies we ought to see and magazines we can read and things of that nature. And I was kind of appalled. But here was a man who was taking his stand with sinners. He didn't stay on my official board too long, thank the Lord. But he's not a happy man, I can tell you that. Matter of fact, I know for a fact that he's a very unhappy man, because I have counseled with him and his wife on a number of occasions. And then I began to put things together too and find out why the man was so unhappy. Third, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's an interesting progression here. I hope you've noticed it. First, there's an occasional frequenting of an unbeliever. Second, there's a taking a stand with a vile, open, habitual sinner. Now, he's sitting in the seat of the vile blasphemer, the scornful person, the man who's not only a sinner, an unbeliever, but a man who openly shakes his fist in the face of God, the blasphemer. And not only is he taking his stand with him, but he's sitting down now, you see. He's taking his seat with him. This is a permanent identification. We have an infrequent visit, then we have an association, now we have a firm identification. He seems to be that he's established his residence or his whole manner of life with unbelievers. And this is the end of this progression. He's now at home with blasphemers. He's a part of them. And he seems to have no pangs of conscience about it. They ridicule spiritual things, and he finds their company to be enjoyable. What a pathetic state of affairs. He may have even been a professing Christian, but look where he's ended up. And you see, I think this is a progression that some professing Christians follow. They begin taking the advice of unbelievers, or at least going to unbelievers for advice, and then, before you know it, they're taking their stand with unbelievers. And then we watch them drift away even further until they're at home with godless blasphemers. And you probably know people who have taken this route, who profess to know Jesus Christ, but they just moved away from him, step by step. Happy is the man who separates himself, who takes a stand on spiritual, moral, ethical issues, and will not compromise, like Daniel, who, even though a young man, and even though hundreds of miles from home, and even though nobody would really know, and even though it would help him gain the favor of the king, and even though it would help him rise in the political arena where he could justify his actions and say, well, here I have more influence over more people, he said, no, I will not eat the king's meat. Because it was a matter of spiritual compromise. He took his stand. Some of the other young Jewish people took the road to destruction, one step at a time, but Daniel would not. Happy is the man who separates himself. Oh, the blessedness of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The happy man is not only a man of separation, he's a man of study. He studies the Word of God. He doesn't get his advice from the wicked. He gets his advice from the Word. He's a man who saturates his mind with the Word of God, who knows how to memorize the Word of God, who knows how to apply it to his life and walk in the light of it and meditate on it and think about it. Let it mold his thinking. This is a precious verse. Reveals our attitude toward the Word of God, how we should react to the Word, what responsibilities we have to God's Word. I'm sure when the psalmist talks about the Word, he was talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. the five books of Moses. We have more of God's word than he had, but it's still God's word. And we have greater responsibility than even he had, because we have more of it, more light, more knowledge from God. And oh, the happiness of the man who delights in the word of God. You see, the first five books of Moses were often referred to as the law, even though much of it is not the law. That's the way it was referred to. So we know he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, but let's expand it. Let's just put the word in there instead of the law, because that's what he's talking about, the word of God. But his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. He delights in the word. The word means to adhere with joy. He just can't stay away from the word. He's all wrapped up in the word. He adheres to the word. It's not just his tedious daily employment, but it is his joyful daily experience, his enjoyment, not just his employment. He delights in the word of God. It's a great pleasure to him. It's not his duty, but his delight. It's not just duty incumbent upon him, but his joy and pleasure and gladness. Is that your attitude toward the word of God? Do you love it? Well, you usually spend time in things you like and enjoy. When the word of God becomes a delight to you, you're going to open it and spend time in it. And you're going to memorize it and meditate on it. That's what the psalmist did. At least that's the happy man of whom he spoke. And maybe he was speaking of himself, whoever he was. But his delight is in the word of God, and in his word doth he meditate day and night. That's interesting, isn't it? How do you meditate on the word of God day and night? The only way I know how to meditate on the Word of God day and night is to memorize it. Because I can't meditate on the Word of God at night when the lights are out and I'm lying in bed waiting to go to sleep. Some nights I go right off and some nights I don't. But I can't possibly meditate on it unless I've memorized it, unless I've committed it to memory, unless I can recall it to my conscious memory. That's the only way. Are you memorizing the Word of God? A lady came into my study today and said, "You know, for years I've been saying I can't memorize the scripture. And I've been using my age as an excuse." She said, "I'm too old to memorize." She said, "I just want you to know that somebody challenged me to memorize some verses this week." I guess it was Joe Sylvie in his evangelism class. And she said, "Already this week I've memorized four verses." I know people in their 90s who are still memorizing scripture. Don't you tell me you're too old to memorize the scripture. And there's no way to meditate on it without memorizing it. You can meditate on it when you're driving your car, when you're ironing, when you're pushing the vacuum cleaner, when you're pittering or puttering in the yard or in the garden or in the orchard or wherever you putter. You can meditate on the Word of God if you have memorized it. And now maybe we're getting to the root of your unhappiness. Maybe this is the reason you just haven't felt that deep-seated joy and contentment that has eluded you. Are you meditating on the Word of God day and night? Psychologists tell us that the last thing we think about when we go to bed at night is the first thing we think about when we wake up in the morning. What a great way to go to sleep, and what a great way to start the next day if the Word of God would be that thing we think about last thing at night and first thing in the morning, wouldn't it? You have to memorize it. There's no other way. I understand a number of years ago this church was involved in Bible Memory Association. I think that's a good organization. I'd like to see Emmanuel Faith Church get involved again in Bible Memory Association as an encouragement and challenge to hide the Word of God in our hearts, to commit it to memory, where it can mold our attitudes and affect our philosophy of life, and establish our ambitions and bring us the blessedness of which the psalmist speaks. We need our defense against Satan day and night. He never rests. And the defense we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to know how to use it. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. When was the last time you had a good meal on the word? When you really chewed it up and swallowed it. Not the pages, I mean the concepts. And made them a part of your life. You don't need any billy goat Christians. You don't need to eat your Bible in that sense. But you need to devour it in a spiritual sense. And then it will become a joy and rejoicing to your heart. That's why the psalmist could say, oh, the happiness of the man who delights in the word of God and meditates on it day and night. It'll make all the difference in the world in your life if you'll only get into it. Make it a part of your daily experience. The blessed man is a man of separation, and he's a man of study. And in the third verse, he's a man of steadfastness. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is a beautiful picture. A picture of a strong and stable and steadfast tree. Graham Scroggie, one of the great Bible expositors of a past generation, had a number of interesting comments on Psalm 1:3. He gives us seven characteristics of the steadfast man of Psalm 1:3. And he does it in seven words, each one ending with a T-Y. This is very interesting. We like to jot these down. The first one is vitality. He shall be like a tree, alive, living and growing, not static and stagnant and dying. And see, that's the way some Christians seem to be. They just kind of limp on the vine. There's no life throbbing in them. But the God-blessed man, the happy man, is like a tree, vitality. Second, security, planted. Not wishy-washy, not blown aside with every wind of doctrine, but firm and secure and established and steadfast, planted. Third, capacity by rivers of water. In other words, the roots of that tree go down deep into the springs of water beside the river and draw from that water the life-giving substance. And it never ends. It just keeps feeding the tree with life-giving energy so that it continues to grow and prosper and bloom and blossom and bear fruit. It is by rivers of water where the capacity for growth exists. A never-ending capacity. Fourth, fertility that bringeth forth his fruit. The God-blessed man is a fruitful man. He's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. There's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And there's lots of Christians that need to look at those nine characteristics and ask God to begin to bear them in their lives. And there won't be any happiness until he does, because the blessed man is fertile, fruitful. Fifth, propriety in his season. He not only bears fruit, but he bears the right fruit at the right place at the right time. He has just the right words to speak. His life just seems to be fitting and proper and suitable. Lots of Christians that don't fall into that category, aren't there? They just always seem to be putting their foot in their mouth and saying the wrong thing to get somebody upset. They're certainly not bearing his fruit in his season. Sixth, perpetuity. There's a tongue twister for you. Perpetuity. In other words, continuous. His leaf also shall not wither. Being all tongue tied. His leaf also shall not wither. Just keeps on producing, you see. There's no break in it. It's just an evergreen. Happy Christians are evergreens. They just keep on producing. Seventh, prosperity. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. God's going to bless his life. That's why he's happy. He enjoys the blessing of God. vitality, security, capacity, fertility, propriety, perpetuity, and prosperity. You can thank Graham Scroggie for that neat little outline of Psalm 1:3. Another writer said, "What a richly flowing brook is to a tree that is planted on its bank, such is the word of God to him who devotes himself to it. It makes him, according to his position and calling, ever fruitful in his inner and outward life. And whatsoever such an one undertakes, he brings to a successful issue, for the might of the word and of the blessing of God is in his actions." You say, "Well, I'm not that kind of a Christian. How do I get to be the stable, steadfast man of verse 3? You get to be that way by going back to verses 1 and 2. Giving some thought as to what God wants you to separate yourself from, and getting into the Word of God. And when you get steeped in the Word and begin to live in obedience to the Lord, you'll become the steadfast, stable Christian of verse 3 that God wants you to be. Steadfastness comes by study of the Word and by separation. All right, before we close, let's just talk briefly about the blighted man in verses 4, 5, and 6 by way of contrast. And what a contrast it is. The ungodly are not so. They aren't happy. They aren't blessed. They don't prosper. They have no stability. They're not like that. But they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now, I'm not a farmer. I never lived on a farm. I don't know much about chaff, but I understand it's a vegetable substance. Yet while it is a vegetable substance, it is neither living nor fruitful nor nutritious in any way. It's good for nothing except to be blown away. And the farmer just wants to get rid of it. It's of no earthly value to him whatsoever. Chaff. That's what the ungodly are like. They have no good to God at all. They're living their own lives. They're going their own way. They have no time for God. And they're like chaff, which the wind bloweth away. It's about all they're good for, to get blown away, God says. Chaff is because it's neither living nor fruitful nor nutritious. We could say it's sterile. And if you want three S's to go with a blighted man, like you had three S's to go with a blessed man, he's the man of sterility. He just is not producing any fruit. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's not alive and growing and producing. In verse 5, he's the man of seclusion. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He's going to be secluded from God's presence, separated from God forever. He cannot stand before God in the day of judgment. Sinners will not be a part of the assembly of believers in that day. They're not going to be with us. They're going to be separated from God forever. And sixth, he's a man of suffering. Verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And there's that word perish that occurs so often in the Scripture. It doesn't mean to be annihilated. It means to be eternally separated from God's presence and to experience conscious torment in separation from God. Perishing involves suffering. And that's where the blighted man ends. He's doomed. The Living Bible translates verse 6, "For the Lord watches over all the plans and paths of the godly man, but the paths of the godless lead to doom." So maybe it's worth examining our hearts tonight. It's unlikely that an unbeliever would ever wander into a prayer meeting, but it's possible. Maybe you're on the wrong path, and can't be said of you, God's watching over all your plans and paths. Why not trust Jesus Christ tonight? If you're a professing Christian and you're on that road, that progression away from God, you've been taking the advice of unbelievers and taking your stand with open, vile sinners, and it's leading to the place where you're going to find yourself at home with blasphemers. Watch out, friend. And if you know folks in this category, why not graciously open the Word of God and share Psalm 1 with them? Because such a route might lead one to believe that they're really not saved. They're only professing Christians. They really don't know the Lord. Maybe God will intervene in their lives and turn them back if they're truly born again. Bring them back into fellowship with Him. Because I believe if they truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior, God's going to bring them back. He's going to deal with them. And maybe He can use you and your use of the Word to help them. Because if people perpetually live out of fellowship with God and there is no fruit at all, the likelihood is they don't know the Lord. Where there's life, there's growth and fruit. At least there's supposed to be. So let's examine our hearts tonight. I'm not suggesting that God make us fruit inspectors in everybody else's life, but that He make us faithful in sharing His Word with others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so want to be blessed of You. We want to be happy, joyful. We want that measure of joy that eludes us. So help us, Father, to examine our relationships in this world and examine our faithfulness to Your Word. And then, Father, make us stable, steadfast, fruitful, prosperous, spiritually prosperous Christians, for Jesus' sake. Amen.